Turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 23. Tonight, please, in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee that Thy word is truth, and we bless Thee for its power and its instruction to us. Lord, speak through Thy word as we deal with this subject. And our God, we know that the standard is the word of God. We know we can't go by man's standard, what man thinks, what man says, but man understands. Lord, we've got to go by Thy standard, for it is true, it is right. And so, gracious God, help us to look to that. Bless us now, we pray. Shut us in with Thyself. Give us words from Thyself, for words that Thou Thyself shall give must and shall prevail. Bless us, we pray of Thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. For more than 150 years and probably longer, the vast majority of those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour have abstained from alcoholic drink. It is only relatively recently that a small proportion of God's people have felt that they should have the right to drink in moderation, and a very smaller proportion down through the years. Now, however, as things have gone on, there are many people are dismissing the case for total abstinence from alcohol. There have been publications that have been brought out very recently, and they have spoken somewhat contentiously about the case for total abstinence. As a result of that, more and more Christians feel it is their right to drink alcohol. It usually starts with a bottle of wine at the table, and then maybe progresses to a little sherry on a social occasion, and then may or may not progress from there. But there were obviously reasons why God's people felt in times gone by that they should abstain from alcoholic drink. And it wasn't only Christians that felt the same. You know that in the Roman Catholic Church there is the pioneer movement, and they abstained from alcohol as well. In fact, it wasn't even just in the church or among what we would call religious people that these things took place, because you know way back at the start of the 20th century that there was a great movement, not only in the church but in society in general. And perhaps the height of that movement was when it was actually written into the Constitution of the United States of America that it forbade and took away the right of brewers and vintners and retailers to sell alcoholic drink. That was known as prohibition. Now, we have moved very far from that, and the trend within government at the moment is to liberalise the licensing laws and to bring these things into a more and more socially acceptable type of frame. And there's a vast and a tremendous amount of psychological pressure put upon people. We are bombarded with adverts for drink. And not only do they say drink such and such a beer, or drink such and such a whiskey, or drink such and such a wine, but these adverts are framed in the setting that in order to be happy, in order to have a social gathering, in order to be healthy, that you need to drink. And people under that pressure have succumbed to the lie, even though we can see around us that often drink leads to the very opposite of happiness. People have so taken that lie that it comes to the point where you can't have a gathering, you can't have a social occasion, you can't have any type of gathering whatsoever unless there is drink provided. And young people are turning to drink younger and younger, and more and more. And it is seen with all the associated problems that come with that. And all the time there are fewer and fewer voices that are being raised against drink and the drink industry. But when so many people took their stand in the past against drink, and so many people, even apart from Christians, were willing to stand out against this evil, there must have been good reasons for it. I want to take a few minutes to answer the question, why don't we drink alcohol? There are a number of reasons, both biblical and ethical, why we should not take alcohol and why we should take our stand against it. Let us look at the Bible and let's see what other evidence we can bring to bear on the case against the drinking of alcohol. Now, first of all, I want you to see the prohibition of drink in the Bible and specifically. I believe that the biblical principles condemn the kind of drink that the modern drink industry produces. Now let us look at what the Word of God has to say about drink. Now the first thing is that we need to realize when we're dealing with this topic is that there are a number of different types of wine in the Bible. First of all, there's non-alcoholic wine, because the Bible speaks about that. Now there are those that advocate drinking and social drinking even amongst God's people, and they say that there was no such thing as non-alcoholic wine in the days of the New Testament. Well, that is patently false, because we read in the Bible how that, remember, the butler of Pharaoh had a dream and Joseph interpreted, and in the dream it says that Pharaoh's cup was in his hand, that's the butler, and he said, "I took grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and I gave it unto Pharaoh's hand." Now that no doubt was grape juice. It wasn't anything other than grape juice. It was the drink of the Pharaohs. It was the drink that was fashionable. It was the drink that the high ups in society took. He just took the grapes and he pressed them into the cup, and that was non-alcoholic grape juice. There can be no doubt about that. But then there was obviously alcoholic wine as well, because we think of Noah and others who were made drunk by the alcoholic wine. And there were those who'd say, "Well, there's a man like Noah and he drunk it, and so it's all right." But the first thing that I want you to realize is that the process of distillation that we have today, where wine and beer and all the rest of it is produced, it was only invented 700 years ago. And the ordinary beverage that was produced in Bible times was a kind of cottage industry, and probably even alcoholic wine and alcoholic beverages were no more and could be no more. They were probably less, but they could be no more than 6% strength. And it was often taken for reasons of gastric hygiene. It was also in limited supply. The ordinary people couldn't get it, and there were not vast amounts available. That's why at the marriage feast at Cana, they very soon ran out, even at a feast. And it was only used on celebration occasions. So when we are dealing with alcoholic beverages in the Bible, we are dealing with a different thing from what is produced in the modern drinks industry. And if you want to take alcoholic beverages that are spoken of in the Bible and project that to beverages that are produced today, you are dealing with absolutely two different things. The drink of today and the drink of Bible times are so different that they're almost two different types of things. So you can't project from what is in the Bible to the modern drinks industry. But let's go on and see what the Bible has to say about even the kind of alcoholic drink that was produced in their day. And we see the Bible, and there's a law of Bible interpretation. It's called the law of the first mention. And in the first mention of anything in the Bible, you'll find the seeds of the teaching of that thing, or how it is to be viewed in the whole of the Bible. That's a very well-established law of biblical interpretation. So we look at the very first mention of alcoholic drink in the Bible. Turn back to Genesis chapter 9 and verses 20 to 22. And in those verses it says, "Now Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness." And then you'll go on down, look at verses 24 and 25. "And Noah woke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done to him, and he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren.'" So the wine brought about sin, and sin brought about a curse, and the very first mention of wine in the Bible, though Noah had drunk it, was associated with the curse. It's associated with sin. It's associated with very degrading circumstances indeed, because we're not told what the sin that Ham had committed, but it is so sinful that it's almost covered over. That's what drink does. It leads to shame. And the Holy Spirit draws a veil over the sin that is committed, but there's a curse upon Ham's race right to this very day because of what had taken place. So that's the first mention of alcoholic drink. Now that's confirmed by the second mention. Two in the Bible is the number of witness, and also the establishing of a witness. The early disciples were sent out two by two, so that one witness could establish the other witness. So we go to the second mention, and that is over in Genesis chapter 19. And there we read how, again, wine is the devil's agent to do wickedly. We read how Lot's daughter thought that they and their father were the only ones left in the world after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and they got their father drunk in order to do something immoral. Now you can read about that when you go home, but all I'm trying to do is establish the fact that in the Bible, alcohol is associated with sin. It's associated with immorality. It's associated with losing control of ourselves. That's what it's associated. And that's certainly something of the way that God looks upon alcohol. And then we can think of the many other verses. Proverbs 20 verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The whole passage here that we read at the end of Proverbs chapter 23. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who hath babbling, who hath wounds without a cause, who hath redness of the eye, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. And that's what alcohol does. It bites like a serpent, and stings like an adder. It strikes. When you are least expecting it, it strikes. Proverbs 31 verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. So there's clear warning in the Bible about the consumption of strong drink. So we need to look at that, and we need to take that on board. And we see how that the taking of this wine and alcohol is something that is certainly frowned upon in the Word of God. But then I want to think about the promoters. Not only the prohibition of strong drink, but the promoters of strong drink. Because there are those who will come and argue now, and they will seek to use biblical arguments in order to say that it's all right to take drink. Well, they say maybe that, well, the Bible condemns drunkenness. It condemns the effects of drink. But it doesn't condemn drink itself. I don't agree with that. It says wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. It doesn't say the effect of wine is a mocker. It doesn't say that the outcome of wine is a mocker. No, it says wine itself is a mocker. But there are those that will come and try and justify themselves from the Bible. And the two main arguments that are used is the argument from Timothy, where Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake." Or then the other argument that is used is where the Lord Jesus turned the water into wine at the marriage feast at Cana. Well, let's look at those two arguments to see if we can answer them from the Bible. Now, the first one is about Timothy. Timothy, Paul says, "Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake." Well, nobody has ever argued, even those that say that we should abstain from alcohol, that we shouldn't use alcohol as a medicine. There are many other medicines that are poisonous if we take too much of them. But if they are used in measured quantities and in order to aid some kind of an illness, we can take them. And Paul says, "Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake." But Paul had to urge Timothy to take it. Now, why had Paul to urge Timothy to take it? Obviously, Timothy didn't take wine. Timothy didn't drink wine. Otherwise, why would Paul have to tell him to do it? Timothy was an abstainer. Timothy didn't drink wine in the normal course of events. And Paul said, Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Now, the scientists have looked at the different types of things that can be used for the stomach's sake. And they have looked at drinks that are effective against gastroenteritis or various stomach complaints. And they find that the most effective thing to take for stomach complaints is orange juice. Pure orange juice. And then after that is grape juice. But the more distilled and the more fermented the grape juice is, the less effective it is. Now there is something in grape juice that will be used to help and kill the bugs that are in your stomach. But the more it is fermented, the less effective it is. So if you think that you can take wine because it helps your digestion, well, you better stick to the slur, because it is the most effective thing. In fact, pure orange juice is the most effective thing. So if Paul was urging Timothy to take wine, it is probably grape juice anyway. Probably grape juice. But then what about the Lord turning the water into wine at the marriage feast at Cana? And there has been controversy that has raged over whether the wine that the Lord provided was alcoholic or not. And in actual fact, when I was preparing this message, I have changed my mind. Because there are many people that would say that it was alcoholic. Even those that would advocate total abstinence, they would say that it was alcoholic. But now these people here, when you think about it, they had already been drinking for a while. They'd already been drinking for a number of hours at this wedding feast. Now, would the Lord Jesus have provided them with the means of getting drunk? Would he have provided them with the means of doing something that is quite clearly forbidden in the Old Testament? I don't think so. I don't think so. And you know, the chief butler, when he dreamed that dream of Joseph, you see how it was the practice in those days to squeeze the fresh grape juice. And I know that it says that the wine at the last tasted better than the wine at the start, and some people have thought, well, that means that it was alcoholic, that they kept the best wine to the last, but it just means maybe that it tasted better. And then you add into the mix the fact that Timothy was an abstainer. And it is said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 10 how that Timothy was a follower, a very strict follower of the Apostle Paul. Paul said to Timothy, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. And the word thou hast fully known just means that he followed closely. Timothy was a close follower of the Lord Jesus, or not, of the Apostle Paul. He followed Paul's practices. He followed Paul's way of life. And I would think that that means that the Apostle Paul was also an abstainer. And I think that there are some evidence to show us that as the New Testament went on, and probably before, these people were abstaining from strong drink. So you get the whole thing. You look at the Old Testament, and certainly there were those of the saints, and men like Noah and Lot and others, and they got drunk all right, but the Old Testament forbids taking of wine. It says wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. It says don't tarry long the wine. You have Nazarites who are forbidden to take strong drink. Then you come into the New Testament and you find that the apostles, and you find that men like Timothy were not taking strong drink. And you find that the Lord Jesus here probably turned the water into wine. Well, was he going to give them the means to get drunk? I don't think so. And so I think that the evidence is there. I think that the evidence is there that this strong drink is too dangerous a thing. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's what Paul said. That's what Paul said. And so I think we can answer the arguments of the promoters of strong drink. But then could we think for a moment of the potential of strong drink? The problem of the modern type of strong drink is that it is particular in the potential it has for sin. And one of the reasons why God's people in the past have stayed away from drink is the sin that it leads people into. In 1999, the Southern Baptists of America, along with some other American denominations like the United Methodists in 2001, reaffirmed their advocacy of total abstinence. Now, they looked at the arguments, and they said that Christians should not drink. And Richard Land, the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church, called alcohol the gateway drunk. The gateway drug to illicit drug use and abuse. And he said that the alcohol problem was America's number one drug problem. And he said that studies indicate that 100% of people who use illegal drugs started with alcohol. Alcohol is the way to drugs. Now, we're not saying, or he didn't say either, that 100% of people that use alcohol will go on to drugs. He didn't say that. But what he did say was that 100% of people that do use drugs started with alcohol. It's the gateway drug. It's the gateway to other sins. It's the gateway to other things. It's the gateway to immorality. It leads to vice. It leads to violence. When the licensing hours were extended here in the Republic a few years ago, it led to an increase in the amount of violent assaults and violent attacks and serious attacks. And you know that drink is related to the vast amount of violence that takes place in families. It's worthy of notice that 33% of divorces are drink related. And drink is not only immoral and leads to these things, but it is lethal. In 1995, the police in Northern Ireland said that at that time, one alcoholic casualty occurred every 12 hours in Northern Ireland. That's two in every 24-hour period. Drink is lethal. And it's the gateway to all sorts of evil. And there are people who wake up after they're under the influence of drink and they don't know what they have done. And they don't know where they have been. And I ask you, is drink a force for good or a force for evil? The New Testament is full of teaching that commands us to be a good example, to be careful of the influence we're making, how we're influencing people down the road. When we stand before the judge of all the earth, and we think of what we have potentially done and how we have led people, where have we been leading them? And that's not even to mention the danger of alcoholism. We think of the potential of drink. But then there's something else we should notice, and that's the pain of drink. First of all, it leads to physical illness and ill health. Medical evidence shows that excessive alcohol consumption can cause brain damage, liver damage, cancer, mental disorder. It was announced on the 15th of March 2001 that 40% of the emergency admissions in Ulster's hospitals were to do with alcohol. And the health service is strapped, and the health service can hardly pay the nurses and the doctors, and they can hardly get help. And 40% of the people coming into the emergency admissions are coming in because of drink. Billions of pounds are being wasted on people coming in with these things. It brings pain, it brings illness, it brings depression. Alcohol depresses you. But not only do we think of the physical illness, but we think of the mental pain and the anguish. I remember when the British government proposed to amend the licensing laws in Northern Ireland. And I went round Auchnacloy with a petition against it. And I went into every home. And we went to this particular estate. It was a predominantly Roman Catholic estate. It happened to be, but that doesn't mean anything. It could have been a predominantly Protestant estate when we met the people. And we went to one door and knocked the door. The wee woman came to the door and she says, "Oh, I'll certainly sign that." Says, "Come on in and see my sister, for she signed it too." And I went in to see the sister, and the sister was sitting. And she says, "You know, I can get drink whenever I want. Whether it's Sunday or whatever day it may be, I can get drink whenever I want." It turned out that she was an alcoholic. And she said to me, she said, "You know, when I get alcohol, I get abusive. And I get violent and I hit out of the people I love." She says, "I know I'm doing it and I don't want to do it. But I have got into such a state that I can't help it." And she had been brought to misery. Brought to misery. And she signed the petition because she didn't want anybody else to be brought to misery too. And I defy anybody to go to that woman. I'm sure she's probably dead now. She's an old woman. But anybody like her, and say to them that alcohol doesn't cause pain, it's a deceiver. Drink is a deceiver, and the first drink the alcoholic ever took was his worst one. Now, we need to be careful about where we are going. There's a passage that has bearing upon our subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, I will not be brought unto the power of any." The word expedient means fitting. I wonder, can you say now, it's expedient to drink? It's fitting. Fitting for a child of God to drink. You think of the evil it brings. The distress it brings. You think of the absolute misery it brings. And you say to me, "Well, all right, it's fitting. It's all right for me." Your testimony is in danger. You are supporting Satan's means of inflicting tragedy and failure and distress on millions of people. You are supporting that industry. It was that burden that moved the 20-year-old Fred Charrington in 1867 to renounce his millionaire fortune, because he was the son and heir of the Charrington brewing fortune. And one day Fred Charrington was out, he was going to a class where he was teaching illiterate boys and girls to read and write in the East End of London. And as he was on his way, he passed a public house called the Rising Sun in London's East End. And outside that London pub, there was a woman with her two children outside in great distress. And her husband was inside. And as Charrington watched what happened, he saw the woman go into the pub and call for her husband. And the husband came out to the door, and he knocked his wife over, and he knocked his children over, and then he just turned round and went back into the public house. And Charrington noticed that above the door of the public house was his family named and blazoned. And later he said, "Not only did that man knock down his wife and his children, but he knocked me out of the brewery business." And he renounced his fortune, and he renounced his millionaire fortune. And for the next 68 years of his life, he campaigned as one of the foremost temperance campaigners against drink in all of Britain. And it was the only, he said, "It was the only thing I could do." And dear friend, it's still the only thing we can do. It's the only response we can make. And I know there's a campaign nowadays to make Christians like the world. I know there's a campaign, but what misery and heartache and disease we're supporting if we support this industry at all. We need a resolve to stay away from the drink. We need this resolve to stay away from the alcohol. Watch your testimony. Watch where you're leading other people. Watch what you're doing with your life. You are your brother's keeper. And the Lord will give us strength and the wine of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that's the wine that we need today. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that will give you joy. That will give you blessing. Because there is joy, real joy, wonderful joy, when Jesus comes into your heart. If you don't know Him today, invite Him in. Ask Him to be your Savior. Put your trust in Him. For He's the only one that can give you real joy at the end of the day. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy precious word that speaks to us today. And our Father, we pray that Thy word might be a blessing to our hearts. And Lord, that we might have the joy of the Spirit of God within our souls, within our hearts, within our lives. Come, our God, today. Speak through Thy word. And Lord, we pray for sinners who know not Thee, that they may come and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.